So if you found yourself in the situation where you had to look for a church, how would you do that? What would you be looking for? How about a church marked with divisions, arrogance, one group puffed up against another group, thinking they're better than? You gonna go to that church? How about a church tolerating immorality of a kind that even the unchurched, non-Christians don't partake in? View is wrong. Would you choose that church? That's the church of Corinth. And again, I remind you that they were addressed as a church. Though the divisions, as already covered in the first few chapters, reread for us a few minutes ago, and then the immorality that we get to in chapter 5 are addressed, and the church is rebuked and instructed, they are still treated as a church, as God's people. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, set apart in service in Christ Jesus, called to be holy ones together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. That was verse 2 of chapter 1. Verse 14 of chapter 4. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Of all the things you might want to stumble over, in a sense, in 1 Corinthians, we probably need to stumble over this one. The church can be incredibly messy and still be the church. Now, it can't stay messy, but it can be messy and still be the church. That's good news, because we're messy. Individually, together, different times, different seasons, there's different expressions of our worldliness that ooze out and bubble over. And that's not the end of us. Grant, there is a warning to messy churches. There is a point in time when their lampstand, their light, their position as a church gets removed. I'm referring to Revelation, first few chapters in the seven churches. But God's grace is no less abundant, lavish. His patience, no less enduring and long-suffering with the church than it was with Israel. I think we can look at the Old Testament and scratch our heads at how the Lord put up with them. Even just the very beginnings. You go to Abraham, lying about who his wife is, putting her in moral and maybe mortal danger. Just say you're my sister. And he's so patient, long-suffering, and so too he is with us. We are works in progress if we're in Christ, but a work in progress means there's work to be done. And sometimes the work that needs to be done can be really messy, really ugly. That's the case with the church in Corinth. Now, if I knew there was a church with divisions and arrogance and pride, and they're tolerating immorality, I don't think I would be looking to go to that church if I had a choice. And yet, Corinth was still a church. The issue comes down to responding to the rebuke, responding to the instruction, not staying messy, not continuing in rebellion or sin, but responding appropriately when caught with your hands in the cookie jar. And that they are. Not only has it come to Paul in a day when there's no internet, no Twitter, no Instagram, it has come to Paul through Chloe's people that there are divisions among the church at Corinth, but it is also well known that they are tolerating incest in the church. I'm going to read 5, 1 through 5, and then go back and admit when there are questions that we don't have answers to, but focus on what is clear and how that relates to us. 5:1, again, this is written to the church of God in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, holy ones who Paul calls his beloved children. 5:1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Join me in prayer. Father, as we go to your word, as the song we just sang reminded, speak. You have spoken and you do speak through your word. We have your word. We can read or hear, and yet we need you to work in us by your Spirit to understand. To understand you, your will, your ways, to know you, to respond. Father, grant that these 5 somewhat uncomfortable verses would work your good work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, I'm going to hit basically 5 bullet points. There's no bullets to the points, but they're on the back of the worship sheet if you want to follow along, basically through these 5 verses. I couldn't go further this week because there were so many questions and unanswered things, and I wanted to just stay right here and keep it simple. And I myself was stumbling just over verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Now, quite often non-Christians will call Christians to task on things they are doing, while the non-Christians themselves have no problem with them doing it, but they know it's wrong for the Christian. But in this case, it's something that not even non-Christians would do. Both philosophers and other religions and secular voices in Paul's day and age, and so far, at this point, thank the Lord, even in this age, speak against what was tolerated, what was allowed to continue in the church in Corinth. Sexual morality. And the church can be more messy than the world. Not only can it be as messy as the world, it can be more messy than the world. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. All too often I hear of people leaving churches and looking for churches that have no problems. Good luck with that one. As soon as you arrive, you just brought problems. Potential, if not kinetic. Actual in the moment. One way or the other. It's true for myself as well. church is going to have problems. The question is, will they be confronted, and how will they respond? And this is what Paul is doing. He's confronting it. Confronting the mess that they're in that's worse than the world. There is a man, and from the wording in the passage, there's a man who has his father's wife, so it looks like the man is the one that is among them. Otherwise, you would expect both to be addressed, the man and the woman. But there's this man in the church, accepted in the church, embraced as part of the church, and he has, that is, he is living in a relationship with, a physically intimate one, with his father's wife. That could be his mother, but most likely it's not. It's what we would call stepmother. And you say, how in the world can this be? All right? Well, make it a little easier. It's very possible that his dad remarried at some point, and the one he married is close in age to this man. And that the dad is no longer in the picture. Maybe he's dead, or there's been a divorce. And yet still, this is unacceptable. Not only for God's holy people, but for society around them. So how can this get into the church? The same way the plague gets anywhere it goes. With the rats and the fleas on their backs. It gets brought in. The man brought it in. We bring it in. We bring thinking, practices, behaviors, thoughts, attitudes, ways that are contrary to God and to Jesus Christ. We do it. Even if you were born into the church, so to speak, and grew up in it, we have within ourselves that propensity to go with what is completely opposite and contrary to God. How did it get in? Through Him. Through people. That's how it gets in. This could never be here, could it? Yes, it could. What's the different issue we have today? Not this one being embraced by society and culture around us, but the alternate lifestyle. That's already getting in. We've got public figures in the quote-unquote church saying all kinds of things. From outright condoning it, saying it's okay as long as it's monogamous. Sorry for the big words, kids. Go home and ask your parents. So long as it's monogamous, or there's nothing wrong with the attraction, you just can't act upon it, you must remain celibate. And that is completely and utterly not true. Romans 1. We need to call it what it is. You don't want the doctor to say, yeah, we'll just call it a blemish on the x-ray or the MRI or the CAT or the CT, whatever it is. We're just going to call it a blemish. No, it's a spot. It's cancer. It needs to be dealt with. You may not be comfortable to hear it being called what it is, but it must be called what it is so that it can be dealt with. Now, the difference here is it's not called what it is the way we envision, unfortunately, some preachers and some people with this disdain full of condemnation and hatred. There's none of that in this passage. Just a few verses earlier. As my beloved children, verse 14 of chapter 4, and then verse 21, shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Parents need to wield both. God does as well. That's what Jesus is all about. He said, I thought he's all about the love of God. He is. And the justice of God. God is just. And Jesus took God's divine justice upon himself. Both have a place, but never with an attitude of condemnation or hatred. And yet, interestingly enough, as they tolerate this immorality that not even the world around them, society around them accepts, they're full of arrogance. Verse 2. And you are arrogant? Now, it may look in context like they're arrogant about this guy living with his dad's wife. That's possible. More likely, with the reference again and again to their pride and their arrogance all the way through chapter 4, he's rebuking them this way. You're there, puffed up, arrogant, as if you're special because of who your particular teachers are and what gifts of the Spirit you have. Meanwhile, you're tolerating such immorality that not even the lost souls around you partake in. Ought you not rather to mourn halfway through verse 2? Ought you not rather to mourn? See, that's the loving response to a brother or sister in sin. You don't tolerate and ignore it and go off in your arrogance about all your theological understandings and this, that, and the other thing, but mourn. The picture here is of anguish and weeping. Much as if someone near and dear to you, and this is true for some here today, just got word from the doctor that there's nothing that can be done. You'd mourn already, wouldn't you? And you'd beg God to intercede if He was willing. That should be the response. That's the loving response. Someone is embracing what is contrary to Jesus. You mourn. You're broken for them. But you still judge. What? Judge not, lest you too be judged, Jesus said. Judge doesn't always mean exactly the same thing. When we hear don't judge, we're not to judge in the sense of pronouncing judgment and calling down condemnation. But you still have to discern that there's right and wrong. And that's required to actually love someone. Just like the doctor better know the difference between a blemish on the test results and a spot that needs to be dealt with. He needs to discern. And so we too must discern. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul goes on to say, for though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. We know from what comes in the next few verses that this isn't a curse or condemnation, and the man is undone, and there's no hope, and it's all over. Not at all. But it does require deciding, is this right or wrong? Is this acceptable and pleasing to God or not? But make no mistake, God cares. There is a distinction between what is holy and unholy, clean and unclean, and it's not about bacon and chicken. And yet the point of that in the Old Testament was that there is a distinction, and you've got to be holy because God is holy. And again, how did he address these messy Christians full of pride, arrogance, and tolerating incest? He called them the church of God. Sanctified, set apart in service in Jesus Christ, called to be holy ones together. You're going to be holy, you need to know what's unholy, what's unacceptable and unpleasing to God, displeasing to Him. If you're going to be a cancer doctor, you need to be able to read the test results and know what's cancer and what's not. It is not unloving to judge in the sense of discerning that something is displeasing to God, which also means it's ultimately harmful to the person. Now, that's loving. In that sense, to judge is to love. Paul is calling them to do that, and he himself has said he's already done it. We have in verse 3, yet another question we ask about this passage and its meaning that is not all that clear. What in the world does he mean that he is present in spirit? Does it simply mean I'm with you, my thoughts and prayers are with you, I'm with you in spirit? Like we might say, well, that's reading our use of a term into Scripture. I don't want to do that. There's more than that there. As he goes on to say in verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present. There's more than that. What more? Is he going to have an outer body experience the moment they're gathered together and they love on this brother? Could. He's had those before. What is it? Well, it's more than I'm with you and I'm with you in my thoughts and my prayers. Probably not all of a sudden he's not going to be where he actually is and he's going to be with them. There's something a little mysterious and a little beyond our physical everyday realities going on here. And it can be explained by the fact that every Christian has the Spirit of God in them, and that the Christians gathered together are the temple of God, and God's Spirit dwells in you, verse 16. And Paul isn't any Christian. He is an apostle. There's only 12 of those handpicked. He was handpicked after the resurrection of Christ on the road to Damascus, set apart as Jesus' delegate with authority and power. He calls himself in the previous chapter their father. You have many teachers, but not many fathers. It's probably something more than I'm with you in my thoughts and prayers, but not quite all of a sudden I'm going to be transported and I'm going to be with you. It's a reminder of the gravity of the situation that the Holy Spirit is in them, and he'll come back to this again. And when they gather, they're not just people gathering. They are God's temple. The Spirit is present. The Spirit that's in Paul, in each of them, the Spirit of Christ. I'm not going to come down saying it means this or that particularly. I want to acknowledge we get to that question, that passage, we scratch our head and go, what exactly does he mean? But we do know what he's after here. Verses 4, 5, halfway through 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It is a corporate, whole church responsibility. Because the sin is public, and everyone knows it and has been tolerating it, the whole church is called upon to act in love. You may notice I titled the passage this morning, Church Love. You may, what in the world? How'd you get that? If I called it church discipline, some of you would have known exactly where I was going with this, right? Church discipline is church love. That's love in action. As we get to verses 4 and 5, you may recall Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go to him. If he repents, you want him. If he doesn't listen, take two or three with you. If he still doesn't listen, tell it to the church. That's what Paul is saying here. And he's jumping right to that third step, so to speak, from Matthew 18. The whole church must act. The whole church is to live out the love of Christ in calling out this brother and the immorality that he has embraced and is living in. And again, the goal, halfway through 5, verse 5, the goal, it is not to shame him, point him out, condemn him. It is not for that. It is for his ultimate salvation. The end of verse 5. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is why it's love. You do this because you, in an attitude of mourning, of grief and sadness for this one, you do this in hopes that he or she will turn away from their rebellion, the sin they've been living in, and they too will call it sin and run back to Christ and run the other way with their lives, offering the members of their body as instruments of righteousness instead of unrighteousness. But again, here we go, another question. What in the world is he talking about here in verse 5? Deliver the man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Deliver him to Satan. What is that? Again, Paul is bringing out, reminding them of the greater, more lasting, spiritual reality that is going on. Satan is real. He prowls around, ready to devour. He hates the church. They're to put this one out, remove him from among you, verse 2. Disfellowship him. Say, look, we're no longer going to call you brother. You're not going to be a part of celebrating the Lord's Supper with us. We're not going to fellowship with you and say, yeah, you're a brother in Christ. We're good. We're all going to see Jesus together. No, you're going to treat him like he's not a brother. What do you do with a non-Christian? You preach the gospel. Jesus, he lived the perfect life. And though he knew no sin, he became sin for his people. He died to satisfy God's justice, to pay for the rebellion of his people. That whoever believes in him is forgiven, cleansed from all unrighteousness. They are now a new creation, new works in Jesus, to walk in the works that were created for them. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. He preached the gospel to them. The goal was not cursing them, condemning them, completely shutting them off. The goal was their salvation. You got to do so by discerning and judging that what they're embracing is wrong, an offense to God, and will lead to their eternal death if they don't turn from it. You put them out. And by putting them out of the church, they're handed over to the realm of Satan, no longer having that encouragement, shield, and upholding that is the church, right? Do not forsake the gathering together, as some are in the habit of doing. Yet consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. You need the church. Ephesians chapter 4, speaking the truth to one another so we're not tossed to and fro and led astray and misled by the constant, steady drum of the lies that are being preached all the time from everyone, including our own selfish desires. He's handed over to it, but in hopes that his flesh will be destroyed. I believe from the use of flesh in the text and in the passage previous, chapter 3, verse 3, you are still of the flesh. He's speaking to the Christians. You're still of the flesh. What's he talking about? He's not talking about their body. He doesn't want this man put out of fellowship that his body might be destroyed, but that he would put to death his sinful desires. 3:3, you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way? So put this man out of fellowship, that he would put to death his immoral, sinful desires. Turn from them and to Jesus. And so, be saved in the day of the Lord. Do not believe there's such a case of immorality going on among us. It could happen. Immorality, arrogance of any kind could. It could. The question is, then what? Well, then you love. Then you love. Not tolerate, not ignore, not justify, but you call it what it is. From an attitude of deep sadness and grief. That the person might turn from what they're embracing, whatever it might be, to Jesus, the one who provides forgiveness, cleansing, the one who will return for ultimate judgment, after which there is no opportunity. But in the meantime, there's opportunity. So long as that brother in that instance had life and breath in him, there was hope. There was hope. And the hope is that God would change his mind, convict him. Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 to be gentle with those who oppose you in hopes that God will grant them repentance, leading them to their senses that they might escape the trap of the evil one.